This morning's sermon text continues our walk through the book of Hebrews, so if you want to turn there with me, feel free. Otherwise, just listen along. We are continuing Hebrews chapter 1. We've come to about verse 4. Is that where you want me to start? Middle of verse 4? All right. So if you want to read back to the beginning of the sentence, feel free, but I'll be starting at verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will all be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?
Let's pray together. Father, our prayer this morning is that your Spirit would be at work, for he alone possesses the power, the ability to change hearts, to transform, to convict of sin. So we pray that your word would go forth and that your Spirit would follow closely behind, applying the message of your word to our hearts so that our souls will be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know, but I suppose most of us have been in a dimly lit room, which you can't see much. And if you're looking for something, the first thing you do is look for a lamp, flashlight, light switch, or something like that. And that's the right way to think about the Old Testament. It is, in one sense, a dimly lit room. There are things in there that we can read and we can see, but they don't seem to make sense at times. And then you read the New Testament and you think, oh, that makes sense. So I'll spend most of my time in the New Testament. But what the Bible teaches us and what we're going to see this morning is that, as someone has said, I think it was B.B. Warfield, I can't remember, but he said, the Old Testament is like a dimly lit room, and we can't see clearly what's in the room until we have the light of Christ. And then once the light of Christ just turns on, everything begins to fit together, makes sense, because they're not two different portions of the Bible. They are the Bible. And the point of the Bible is not the New Testament. The point of the Bible is Jesus. And Jesus makes both the Old and the New Testament make a lot of sense. But if you remove Jesus and you remove his death, life, and death, and resurrection from the Bible, it doesn't make sense. So, we're going to look at seven quotations that the writer of Hebrews gives us. And he gives us these quotations, which provide another contrast for us. If you remember from the previous weeks, the past couple of weeks, we said that the writer of Hebrews, whom we don't know his identity, but we know that he structured the book very tightly. He structured it so that there are several contrasts throughout the book. They come in large portions. Some are small and some are extensive. But he provides several contrasts with us. He contrasts Jesus, as we saw last week, I believe, with the Old Testament prophets. This week, he's going to contrast Jesus with the angels. And then as we move along, he'll contrast Jesus with Moses and Joshua, and Jesus with the high priest, and Jesus with the sacrificial system. And he does that in order not to show that all the former things are invalid and of no use, but he does it to show us that Jesus is the fulfillment of each of these. In fact, that each of these former things pointed to Jesus, who is greater than the former things. Jesus is greater than the Old Testament prophets. He is greater than the angels, as we'll see today. And that is, in fact, the message of the whole book, that Jesus is greater. He is supreme. And as we come to verse 4, we stopped last week sort of in the middle of one big sentence, but we stopped in verse 4, where he says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And this seems like an odd insertion. Where in the world did this come from? We're talking about the prophets, and we know a lot about the prophets. We can read the writings, and then he throws out something about angels. Why does he do that? Now, some people will say that it's because the Hebrew church, or the church that is represented by the letter of the Hebrews, had an overly exaggerated view of the angels. Even they worshiped the angels. But we actually have not much evidence of that. What we do know is that angels were messengers of God, just like the prophets were. If you look in verse 1, we read that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, we read that the message declared by angels was reliable. So what we have here is not an argument against worshiping angels. We have another contrast. If Jesus is greater than the Old Testament prophets and the message they declared, Jesus is greater than the angels and their message. So it all flows together. There was never an intended break between verses 4 and 5. It's just a natural flow. He's talking about the prophets. In other words, it's good to think about it like this. To be an Old Testament prophet was a highly revered office, at least sometime. If you're a prophet, you spoke for God. You could boldly say, "Thus says the Lord." But you were a man. To be an angel was even better. Though that's not possible. But to be an angel was to be not only a spokesman for God, but to be a spiritual, celestial being. And that's greater. But to be the Son, that's a different category. The Son is greater than the prophets. The Son is greater than the angels, both of whom spoke for God. But as he says in verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So the writer then gives us 7 quotations from the Old Testament, which are, interestingly enough, what the prophets of old said. He just said that the message declared by the old prophets the message declared by Christ is greater than the message, but he uses their message to prove his point. So, let's look at this. And before we go into it, just know that we could spend a lot of time here, and we're not going to do that because that's not the writer's point. The writer just throws these verses out here, maybe because he doesn't intend for us to dig into the original context and everything, and maybe because that's not his point. His point is to show us that Jesus is better, as verse 4 says, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And it's hard to even find a logical sequence here. His point is what he's getting at. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. But for the sake of studying it, I've drawn out 5 points here that we're going to look at that helps us to think through this sequentially. So he gives us 7 quotations, and there are 5, there may be more, I'm sure there are 5 reasons that Jesus is better. The first reason is that Jesus is superior to the angels because he is God's son, whereas the angels are not. Verse 4 says, having become so much, as much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then he leaves us, before we can, the question even rolls off our mouth, what name is he talking about? In verse 5, he tells us, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? You're my son. It was never said to the angels. The angels were called sons of God in Genesis, I think, maybe, and definitely in Job. But no one angel was ever singled out as unique, saying, this is my son. God never said that, but only to Jesus. This is, verse 5 contains two quotes. One from Psalm 2, which most of us should be familiar with. It's a coronation psalm. It was written to be read at the coronation of David or a Davidic king. It was read maybe or perhaps even at the anniversary of that. And it speaks of the rebellion of the nations. Why do the nations rage in vain? It speaks of the rebellion of the nations and the ability of God's king, appointed king, anointed king, to overthrow that. And surely, speaking historically, David was able to expand the borders of the kingdom. He subdued the rulers and so forth. But the writer of Hebrews here applies it to the Son of God, who was foreshadowed by David. David was a real man. David was a historical figure. But he pointed to something greater, a greater king, a king who would not be limited by human frailty, whose kingdom would extend to the ends of the earth. And then the next quote comes after that, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This comes from 2 Samuel 7. It's the story where David decides that he's going to build a house for God, and Nathan says, that's a great idea, let's go for it, you're a good guy. And God says, whoa, wait a minute, David's not going to build a house, but Solomon, his son will build a house. And speaking of that son, he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So God promises David a son who will build him a house, meaning historically Solomon. But then again, the writer of Hebrews applies that to Christ, saying there is an even greater son, an even greater king in your line, David, who will come. And Jesus is that one. So the first reason is that Jesus is greater than angels, is that Jesus is superior because he's God's son. He's given him a name that's far above the angels. Angels were messengers of God. They were mighty messengers of God. They were spiritual beings, are spiritual beings, but they were never called the Son of God. Let's look at the second one. It's in verse 6. Second reason that Jesus is superior to the angels is because the angels worship and serve him. Verse 6. And again, he said, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So in the one verse, verse 6, we see that they worship him. Let all God's angels worship him. This is a quotation either from Psalm 97, but probably from Deuteronomy chapter 32. The title firstborn is used in the Old Testament of expressing honor or rank. I don't think he's pointing to a specific time here when he introduced his son into the world. It could be the incarnation. It could be after his resurrection, his exaltation. It could be his second coming. We don't know. But the point is that the angels, as great as they are, worship the Son. This is what we see in Revelation. We read John writing, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Not only do they worship him, they serve him. Verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. This is a quotation from Psalm 104. And it could mean that It could emphasize the nature of angels, that they are transitory. Maybe they're winds, they're like wind or like fire. It could emphasize a comparison, comparison between the angels and the elements. In other words, it's saying angels, he makes his angels like winds, he makes his angels, his ministers like a flame of fire. But the point here by the writer of Hebrews is that his angels are ministers. His angels do serve Christ. And in fact, if you look down at verse 14, he tells us, are they, meaning angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who would inherit, to inherit salvation? I know some people here probably like us to spend a lot of time talking about that, but we're not going to do that. That's not the point. Although angels, we see in Scripture angels ministering, sent, being sent from God to minister to his people. Not to all people, but to his people. We see different instances of that throughout Scripture. But the point is, they are as messengers. Even though they're the messengers, they are servants. They're servants of Christ. Then the third reason that Jesus is superior to angels is because he is a righteous king. He's a righteous king. Look in verses 8 and 9. And keep in mind here that the writer of Hebrews is using the word given by the Old Testament prophets to demonstrate that Christ is greater. This is what we talked about last week. Jesus is a righteous king. He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And this is talking about the character of his reign. This is how he reigns. He is a king who loves righteousness and a king who hates wickedness. He's not a king who dabbles in wickedness. He is a king who hates wickedness and stamps it out. And he loves, absolutely loves righteousness. He always does what is right. That's a king that comes from God. The king that comes from God. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. That speaks to the joy of God anointing him. So Jesus is superior because he is a righteous king. Interestingly enough, this comes from Psalm 45, which is a wedding song. I think if you look in your Bibles at Psalm 45, it'll say something like a love song or something. It was recited or composed for weddings. Perhaps, or most likely, probably, a wedding for King David or someone in the Davidic line. In fact, let me read, flip over there. You can flip to it if you want. Psalm 45. Psalm 45, verse 1 says, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Then if you skip down to verse 13, he speaks to the bride. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With the joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. It's a wedding song. It was sung or read at the king's wedding. But the writer of Hebrews tells us here, or he takes it and applies it to Jesus, telling us that there is a greater king whose throne is forever and ever. There is a king whose scepter will surely be for uprightness and who will hate wickedness. Then there's a fourth reason, verses 10 and 12. Not only is Jesus the righteous king, but he's also the eternal creator. He's superior to angels because he is eternal, the eternal creator. In verse 10, he said, it continues, and you, Lord, lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. This is a quotation from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. And if you read the original Psalm, we're not going to do that now, but you can do it on your own. If you read the original Psalm, the title should say something like, "A Prayer of One Afflicted When He Is Faint and Pours Out His Complaint Before the Lord." And the writer of Hebrews takes that and applies it to Jesus. There's no reference to a son at all there, we should note. If you go back and read that psalm sometime, it does say, "You, Lord, lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain." But the writer draws out this activity of creating and applies it to Jesus, the Son of God. He says that the earth and the heavens, which seem stable enough to us, or have an end. But Jesus has no end. They're like a robe that's rolled up and put away, like a dirty garment that needs to be changed, clothes that grow old and wear out. He contrasts Jesus to those. In fact, he says Jesus created all. He brought all those into existence. We saw this last week when we read in verse 2, He created all things. Not only that, but he holds all things together. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. It shows us that he's sovereign over everything, has complete authority. He will never end. But everything else that is created, including the angels, that's what he's saying, is not as eternal as he is. Verse 13, there's one more thing. Jesus is superior to the angels because he reigns sovereignly over his enemies. Verse 13, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" This is one of the more important psalms in Hebrews. Hebrews uses the Old Testament a lot. This is one of the more important ones. Where I think we'll see it again. It comes from Psalm 110. It says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." It is a psalm of David in the context, the original context. But the writer of Hebrews takes it and applies it to Jesus, saying that, "To which of the angels has God ever said," the answer is no one, none, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." It's applied to Christ. This is a theme that's common in the New Testament. Paul says, then comes, in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Then comes the end when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all things under his feet, all his enemies, under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet." And then comes verse 14, "Are they..." On the heels of this, "And to which of the angels has he ever said?" The answer is the rhetorical question, no one. "But they're a ministering spirit sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation." So he brings the contrast of the comparison back to angels and saying that Jesus reigns while they serve. Jesus is greater than the angels. Angels are directed by God in ministry to the church. He's saying the angels surely have their place in God's plan of redemption, but it's not at the Father's right hand. Jesus is greater than the angels. So that's what he says, and he says it in rapid-fire fashion. He doesn't even give us time to really think about it. In fact, he uses rhetorical questions. Has God ever said this? No, let me show you. He said this. Has God ever said this? No. He said, the answer, there should be a resounding, well, no, you're right. He's making an argument. But this, you know, as I read through these verses and referred back to the context, there may have been some questions arising in your head. You thought, well, can he do that? Is that right? Can he take a wedding psalm and apply it to Jesus? Can I do that? Oh, surely if I did it, then someone would say, whoa, wait a minute here. You're ripping that out of context. So the question is the writer of Hebrews really guilty of horrible proof texting here? You know, I've got to prove that Jesus reigns, so I'm going to, here's a good one from Psalm 45. It's a wedding psalm. Stick this one on Jesus. This would make sense. And stick this other one on Jesus, and we'll do this, and we'll put it together, and surely no one will ever look up the original context to figure it out. But here we have it in Holy Scripture. When you begin to look up these Old Testament quotations in the original context, and I encourage you to do that, you have to begin to ask, is he right? Can he do that? For instance, Psalm 2:7, which is what we saw at the beginning, you are my son, today I have begotten you, is used three different times, in the New Testament. It's used once here to show, demonstrate Jesus' superiority over the angels. It's used in Hebrews 5:5. We flip over there. It just says, so also Christ did not exalt him, chapter 5, verse 5, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So if you say, okay, he can apply it to his comparison to angels, but wait a minute, now he's applying it to justify his role as a high priest. But then it's used again in Acts, or what I'd say before this, in Acts chapter 2, in Peter's great sermon, to point to Jesus or to demonstrate or justify Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And on the face of it, Psalm 2:7 doesn't discuss any of those. It's not what it's talking about. So is the writer ripping passages of Scripture out of the original context in order to support his own hobby horse? The answer is no. What you see in this one chapter, you see in other places of Scripture. And there's a flexibility when it comes to applying Scripture to Jesus or fulfilling, or Jesus pointing to Jesus as a fulfillment of Scripture. And there's a lot of stuff that could be said about this. But let me bring it to a head and tell you one thing. The use of Scripture, the use of Old Testament Scripture by the New Testament Scripture, arises from a deeply embedded truth in Scripture that there is one coming who will fulfill all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. I'm sure most of them have an immediate, although imperfect, fulfillment in the historical context. But the demands of these prophecies are they're too big for any human to fulfill. For instance, Isaiah 9, we're familiar with this one from Christmas, says, for to us a son is born, to us a son is given. Okay, can understand that. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Okay, he'll be a great king, a great ruler. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. It means he's never going to be taken from office. Nobody's ever going to succeed him. He's going to be there forever. It points to someone greater than that, than a human or a Davidic king. Then Daniel speaks of the one to whom was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall never or not pass away. Even the first prophecy in Genesis chapter 3:15 about Jesus in the garden, when you understand who Satan is and you understand what's really at work in the Garden of Eden, you understand that this prophecy was too big for human shoes to fulfill. God said, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And that what we see is that there's a pattern throughout Scripture that what is taking place in the present, for instance, David's coronation at a wedding, prefigures someone larger and much greater who is to come. In other words, a greater Davidic king. So that the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the high priest, the Davidic throne, all these point forward. They all possess a greater meaning. They all point forward to a greater reality that is to come. They are not an end in themselves. They serve a greater purpose of pointing us to one who will come, who will fulfill all of these. This is one of the driving points of Hebrews. Jesus is the point of Scripture. I'll show you how this looks on a practical level. One pastor said this. Pastor of a church, he says, I see really a couple of ways of interpreting Scripture or looking at the Bible. He says, one of the ways I hear most commonly is that the Bible is a roadmap for life. And what's being communicated is that if you need to know where to go, if you need to know what to do, if you need to know how to handle a situation, then you go to the roadmap, the handbook for life. You find your answers and move along. He said, I get what's being communicated here, but I think there are some problems with it. Namely, that when all is said and done, the Bible's not about you. It's not about me. The Bible is about what God has done in Jesus to reconcile mankind to himself. That's what the Bible's about. This is how the writer of Hebrews sees it. This is how all of the New Testament writers see it. This is how the Bible is composed. It is a whole. So we could go on and talk about this, and maybe we'll come back to it later. I'm sure we will as we go through Hebrews, because it happens, comes up again and again. But having said this, what is all this? What do we do with this? What do we do with this truth? What do we do with what the writer has said about angels? I don't. What's the name of that show? They used to be Touched by an Angel. That's not even on. It's not even on anymore. You know, it's not a big deal. So what do the angels mean for me? Well, the writer tells us he doesn't leave us hanging. He doesn't leave us out there and, you know, sifting through these texts to see if he's being right. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, this is what we have to do with the knowledge. When we understand that Jesus is the point of Scripture, that Jesus is superior to the Old Testament revelation, he is superior to any revelation that came through the angels, the writer says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. That's the application for us. The application is rather simple. If this is so, if everything that he's saying is right, and we agree with, if we sign off on the doctrinal statement, we say it's all right and true, the writer says there's something we must do about it. We must actively pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. What we have heard, he's saying, is the gospel. It's a way of saying we've heard about Jesus. We've heard and seen through Jesus what he's demonstrated in his life, death, and resurrection. We must pay very close attention to that, or we'll drift away from it. Drifting away, the Greek words he uses for paying much closer, my translation says, paying much closer attention to, and drifting away, I think create a nautical image. It creates the idea of a boat. Paying attention to is sometimes used for holding a ship on course as it goes towards the port. Drifting away means slipping to the side, flowing beside. So he's saying that unless we pay much close attention to the gospel, we will drift away from it. And the drifting away there is, the idea of drifting is very important, because it depicts or pictures a subtle and undetected movement. I don't know if you've ever been I can only speak from the East Coast, but the beach, if you go to the beach and you put your blankets down, I don't suppose you have to go to the beach to do this, but anywhere there's a tide, you go to the beach and you put your blankets down, and then you go jump in the water for like 30 or 40 minutes, and you come out and there's someone else's blanket there. And you think, wait a minute, who moved my blanket? And well, the blanket didn't move, but you moved, and you didn't know it. You have no concept that you're being moved gradually by the tide, but it happens. And you look, and where's your blanket? It's up there. And depending upon how long you were in the water and not realizing that you're drifting, you drifted a long way from it. This is the idea he's picturing here. Unless you stay focused upon the gospel, unless you understand who Christ is and are continually fixing your eyes upon it, you will drift from it. The idea is that the community of believers that he was writing to, whoever the writer was writing to, they were in danger of drifting away, like a boat that is moored to the dock and the rope begins to slip and slip until it becomes completely entangled and then just drifts off down the river. And the language tells us that we'll talk more about this next week because we'll focus solely on this passage, but the language tells us that the movement was a result of them going lax in their commitment, lax in their understanding of the gospel, because it says, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? There was a time when they believed it, when it was reflected in their actions, in their relationships, in their words. But gradually over time, however long that was, I don't assume it was very long with the Hebrew church, but they began to slip. What if we slip? What if we do drift? The writer is very clear. How should we escape? Escape what? I think he said escape the judgment of God is what he's talking about. If you look at the other warning passages. So, what he's saying here, and we'll say more about this next week, but this is the last thing I want to say, is that the Christian is has just as much need to hear the gospel as the unbeliever. That's what he's saying. Look what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He says, verse 9, for my God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. The you is the church. And this, what Paul sees, and what the Bible sees, is that the gospel is not just a front door that you enter. And then once you enter the church, you know, you believe the gospel. Yes, I believe in the gospel. And then I open the front door and enter into all these other things that are great and that will make my life or advance my personal kingdom or anything like that. That's not what the church is about. That's not what it means to be a Christian. What the writer of Hebrews and Paul and the rest of the Bible see is that the Bible is the main thing. I mean, the gospel is the main thing. You don't just open the front door of the gospel and then get into it. The gospel is the world in which you exist. And it is absolutely necessary to your soul, if you're a child of God, that you have the gospel preached to you continually. That you preach it to yourself. That you read the gospel, you study the gospel. The gospel being what Jesus has done, what God has accomplished in and through Jesus to secure salvation, offering his Son as a sacrifice for our sin. So that has to be preached. You have to remind yourself of it. You have to remind one another of it. We'll see that in Hebrews chapter 3. This is why we come and worship. We want to understand the gospel. We live our whole week doing and thinking, who knows what? When we come back together as a church to worship, we want to be reminded of what the gospel is, of what Jesus has done, what Jesus has accomplished. Because that's what's going to build up your soul. So Christians, his point is, it's necessary for Christians to hear the gospel And it's detrimental to your soul if you do not hear the gospel regularly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to accomplish salvation for your children. We thank you for what you have done in and through him. And we thank you for calling us together as your church. And I pray that you would keep your gospel before us, that you would keep the person and work of Jesus Christ always before us, and that it would seep into our souls and define us, that our marriages would reflect Christ, that our relationships with one another, with outsiders, with unbelievers, would reflect Christ, that our words would reflect Christ, that our attitudes would reflect Christ, so that in everything we become more like him and you're glorified. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.